Well, good morning to you all. What a wonderful thought it is to think that there will be no tears in heaven. Be no more sorrow, there'll be no more dismay. We'll be with our Savior and we'll be together and we'll have those types of thoughts in our hearts and songs on our lips. And it's just a wonderful thing to think about. Last week, I began a study with you with a lesson that basically asked, are we saved by grace? Are we saved by faith? Or are we saved in baptism? And of course, the answer to that was, and everybody say it with me, yes. Somebody said all of the above. That's also correct. We're saved by all of those things. And I told you over the coming weeks, that I wanted to teach one lesson on each of those things. Saved by grace, saved by faith, saved in baptism. Now, we're going to have a little bit of an interruption with that because Kyle, who I have called every name under the sun, I know Kyle and I don't know why I've called him everything from Matthew to Rodney, but I just have a mental block that I will try to get out of the way before he gets here. But he will be here next week for our gospel meeting, which I am super excited about. And so we'll be picking the last two of the lessons up after that. But a number of you had mentioned to me how you enjoyed the lesson, but you also wanted to know more about how to talk about how baptism is connected to faith and grace. And because I felt like that may be a point that some of you are in your Bible studies, I thought that we would start with baptism this morning and why and what it is that the Bible is saying in passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, where Peter says baptism in a similar manner, referring to how God saved Noah with the flood, in a similar manner also saves you. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the appeal to God of a good conscience. Why is it that Peter in Acts chapter 2, when those who heard that first message on the day of Pentecost in verse 36 of Acts 2, when they are convicted in their hearts, say, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter, of course, responds in verse 38 with that statement, telling them to repent and be baptized. And we see in every account of conversion in the book of Acts, baptism as the point at which the forgiveness of sins it comes in and the people are recognized as being in relationship or fellowship with Christ. And we're going to talk about some of that this morning. But one of the things and one of the reasons why we have some difficulty sometimes when it comes to baptism is because when we begin to talk about baptism, very often what the religious world is assuming is that we are promoting a works-based salvation over a grace-based salvation. And that somehow we are saving ourselves because we're talking about something that must be done in response to grace. I'm giving a little bit of an answer or part of the answer here. And I understand both how they come to that conclusion, and I also understand why our response to hearing, very oftentimes people talk about saved by grace, is we want to take them to passages of Scripture that show that people that are saved are baptized for, that means unto, in Acts 2 and 38, going toward, basically, the remission of their sins. And I understand how we got where we got. And many people will take and say, you know, past generations just didn't talk about this, right? That may or may not be true. I don't know. I'm not going to judge other preachers for what they've done or haven't done. Some people will get up and say, well, it's a response to false doctrine, and I understand that, but sometimes when we're responding to false doctrine, we can swing the pendulum too far the other direction and really miss what the Bible is actually saying. And so what I thought we could do this morning for just a few minutes is look at baptism and just look at what the Bible says. I want to begin with two passages of Scripture. The first, as I've already mentioned, is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is the first gospel sermon. It's being preached on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has presented Himself to the apostles. They are now, they have there's been this sound of rushing wind that's filled the city, and the apostles are beginning to speak with the, you remember, the tongues of fire. And people are hearing in their own language the apostles speak the message of Christ. And we get a flavor for what they were talking about beginning in verse 14. We're going to start our reading there. But Peter, it says, takes his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. So basically, listen to my words. And he begins to tell them that, first of all, that, hey, this is not something that's intoxication. That's kind of a weird assumption when you're seeing tongues of fire and hearing in your own language and things like that. But some people were saying, well, maybe they're intoxicated. This isn't intoxication. This is what God has been telling you was going to happen since before the prophet Joel. And he gives them an example out of the book of Joel. And then he talks about how it is in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan. That means that word predetermined, Paul's going to use that a lot in his work and talking about how God had ordered these things before the foundation of the world. This was the plan of God, the foreknowledge of God, and you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he talks about how David was looking toward one who would come after him, and David spoke of a future king who would be his Lord, whose body would not be allowed to see decay or corruption, who would be this eternal king. And realizing that Peter has now taken promises that God has made from all over Scripture and said, don't you understand that the miracles that Jesus was doing and the things that he was teaching firmly attest that God, this is what God was talking to you about. It says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Basically, he tells them, God's been showing you all along, this is the one you were waiting for. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That's not just fearful. There is regret here. There is shame here over what was done. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what do we do? What do we do? What does God expect us to do to atone for the fact that we killed his son? That we forsook his Messiah? That we murdered him, and that was against the law? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Basically, God is going to pour His Spirit upon you. We're going to talk about what that means when we get over to Titus in just a minute. For the promise is for you and your children, and all who are far away, as many as the Lord God, our God, will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter says, you want to fix what you've done. You want to come back to God, guess what? It's not just you that needs to come back to God. Your children are going to need to come back to God. People that don't even know who God is today, they're going to need to come to Him. And here's what they need to do. Repent, turn from their sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. That's what God's looking for. That word baptized there is the word that in Greek literally just means to immerse something. It's not a special rite. It's not a special ritual. It is linking back to the kinds of washings that God proclaimed or prescribed to the priests in the book of Leviticus, where people were cleansed from impurity so that they could then present themselves to God. One of the other passages that I'd like to turn to, just as sort of an introduction this morning, is going to be Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and this is not the only place that makes this statement, but it's a little clearer than Matthew's account over in Matthew 28. Matthew doesn't give as much detail as Mark does. In Mark 16, after the accounts of the resurrection come to a close in verse 13, it says, afterward in verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief, the hardness of their heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world. That sounds like Matthew 28, doesn't it? Go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. This is roughly the same thing that he says in Matthew 28, and beginning in verse 19, where he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore by my authority. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So you have this proclamation that what I want you to do by my authority to go make disciples, to go and bring people to me, is I want you to teach them, and then I want you to baptize them. I want you to immerse them. I want you to put them beneath water. But the question is, why? Is that just something that we're obedient to? I mean, Peter sort of gives a nod to that in 1 Peter 1 and 22, where he says, since you have purified yourself in obedience to the faith, but it really doesn't talk about baptism in that verse. I mean, you could look at the words of maybe Ananias and Acts 22 as Paul is recounting his conversion there, where he challenges Saul, saying, arise and be baptized. What are you waiting for? Get up. Call on the name of the Lord. You could maybe talk about Peter in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, where he commanded that those that had come with him begin to baptize the house of Cornelius, because it was obvious that this is what God wanted. But I think sometimes we take a swing and a miss when we just talk about it from the standpoint of, okay, there's a command, there's an example, there's an instruction, because the Bible actually tells us what's going on in baptism. And one of the reasons why we cannot get past this idea of debate, they've got their verses, I've got these verses, and if you don't see these verses, then there's nothing more I can do. At some point we have to realize there's a difference between debating with people and teaching people. You want to teach people, you're going to have to take a little slower track with them. Some people you're going to run into, it may be all they want to do is debate. And you're going to have to make that judgment for yourself. But we ought to be those who are instructing. We ought to be those who can go and look at baptism and say, you know, God's been foreshadowing this in the Old Testament with things like the washings, with things like the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, where Abraham, in a sense, received Isaac back from the dead, and how God links Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to our baptism in passages like Romans 6. Because when we understand and we can express those things in a very confident and comfortable, without any antagonism, when we can express these things in a way that is not adversarial, then we can open the scripture and we can begin to explain. And one of the first passages that I want to take a look at that helps us understand what's going on in baptism, besides pushing somebody beneath the water and raising them up, is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Open there if you would. This will be Bible class prep for the next, not next week, because we'll have the meeting then, but the week after. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 18, after reminding them that Jesus had suffered, and so we need to be prepared to suffer as those who are following Jesus, he reminds them of why Jesus suffered. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the day of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." That's the image of baptism. We're brought safely through the water. There's a sense in which the flood saved Noah from sin. That the flood carried Noah through the water. What was left behind was not what went into the flood. It's not what came out of the flood. Corresponding to that, well, corresponding to what? The imagery of Noah. Corresponding to the fact that Jesus wants to present us to God and bring us to God. That he wants to justify us because he gave himself as the just for the unjust. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers and had been subjected to him. So what does Peter say that baptism is? Well, the thing that he says most clearly about this baptism in this section is two things. One is it corresponds to the example of Noah. Noah was carried through the water. The water removed sin from the earth. Noah was carried through that water. And he says, corresponding to that, or in a similar manner, or here's an example of where God did this before, we might say, that's what Jesus is doing for us in baptism. He's carrying us from sin through death so he can present us to God. But what is my part in that? Does that just mean that Peter wants me to obey and commit myself because there's a command to be baptized? Or does he tell me that something else is going on inside me? Well, I think the trick to understanding this is looking at what he says in verse 21, that it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not really what the outer person is doing. Now, the outer person has to submit to it, but that's not really where the power of baptism is not in what the outer man is doing. It's the appeal to God of a conscience that is good through the resurrection of Christ. And so what baptism is a crying out, according to Peter, to God. That's what that word appeal means, is a begging, a pleading, a crying out. That when we tell someone to be baptized, they are crying out to God, "I want to be done with my sin." And just as you raised Jesus from the dead, you can raise me from the dead. It's a recognition that in sin we are dead. And it is only God that can restore life. The second passage we might look at comes from Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now, if I were studying with somebody, there's a lot more things that we would talk about before we ever leave. This is not, hey, 20 minutes and 4 verses and you're done. But this is meant to equip you with some thoughts that maybe we can present in these studies so that when we reach that impasse, that really shouldn't be an impasse at all of saved by grace or saved by baptism, we can really understand that baptism is just a statement of God's grace. It is a statement of my faith in God. It is the submission to the image of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we look at a passage like Titus chapter 3, Titus uses a different word here. But it's interesting the words that he surrounds this with. We're going to back up to chapter 2, where he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly," some of your translations will say soberly there, "righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify," what does that say, "for himself." I want you to keep that phrase in your mind, to purify for himself, "a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Paul is telling Titus, these are things you always need to be reminding the brethren of and teaching the brethren on. I think that's one of the places where maybe we fall a little bit short on this, is we sort of say baptism for new converts or pre-converts, people that aren't converted yet. We forget to remind the brethren of, hey, there's something wonderful going on in this that's much bigger than somebody being taken up into a baptistry and immersed in water. There's something bigger happening here. Beginning in verse 1 of 3, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done." Well, that should tell us right there, we need to be careful about emphasizing baptism as a work that we have done. Because He saves us not on the basis of deeds that we have done. Well, how does He save us? "But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So in chapter 2, he says it's Jesus that purifies us. In chapter 3 and verse 5, it says that God is saving us by His mercy and by a washing of regeneration and a renewing that happens by the Holy Spirit. And in case we missed it in chapter 2, he talks about that this is all happening because this was poured out on us through Jesus, our Savior. Because in this washing, we're being justified by a grace that was brought by Him. Who's doing the work in Titus 3? Titus says, you want to know why baptism is important? It's because this is where God says you find His mercy. You want to know where God, why baptism is important? Why this washing of regeneration, he's using this idea, he's bringing the idea of washing and death, burial, and resurrection together, because that idea of regeneration is the idea that we see, or similar idea to what we see over in John 3, where Jesus talks to Nicodemus about you must be born again. You want to know where this renewal of new life comes from? He says it comes from the Holy Spirit. Didn't Peter say that over in Acts chapter 2? He says that if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, here Paul tells Titus that what the Spirit is giving to us in baptism is the confidence that God has given us a new life. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's renewed us. He's regenerated us. He's given us a fresh start. Well, why would He do that? Well, because this is the message of grace that Jesus brought to us. So we've attached baptism, as Fred just prayed, to mercy, to grace, to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the work of justification by Jesus. But the one thing that he says is this is not a deed that you do that makes you righteous. Who's making you righteous in there? Well, the mercy of God is.
Who's making you righteous in there? Well, the renewal by the Holy Spirit is. Who's making you righteous in this? Well, the justification and the grace that are brought by Jesus are making me righteous here. It's not me. Now, that doesn't make it unimportant. That doesn't mean that I can substitute baptism with something else, but I need to think of it in the right frame of mind. Because our connection to God's grace brought by Jesus through the Spirit is found in baptism. The next passage I would ask you to think about is Romans chapter 6. This is a familiar passage, a passage that we use quite often in these discussions with people who question, is it necessary? Do I need to be baptized to be saved from my sin? You know, Romans is a great book because one of the things that Romans shows us over and over again from the very beginning of the book is how important it is for us to grow faith in God. Because when we don't grow our faith in God, when we don't listen to God and we are not amazed by the grace that He has shown to us, then we become like those people in chapter 1 who didn't want to know God because they were foolish, who built idols for themselves because they wanted to go further away from what God had taught them and wanted to go off into sin. He goes, that's what happens when you don't build your faith in God, is you become ungrateful for what He has done. You begin chasing more and more of the things of this world that you think are going to fill you up. And eventually you just forget all about Him. But in this message, it is telling them, you know what? Don't place confidence in being a child of Abraham. Or don't think that you are better than those who were of the lineage of people that crucified Jesus, because you never crucified Him. In this book that is all about coming to God in a humble, obedient faith, He says this at the beginning of chapter 6, after the end of chapter 5, where He assures us of how big grace really is in chapters 4 and 5. And it's this, and not to sound corny, it is an amazing grace that God would want to forgive us so much that He places His Son upon the cross. That ought to amaze us. He says in 6 and 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Okay, why is it important that we be baptized into His death? You know, that's not a statement that we've seen a lot in the New Testament. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You remember what Paul said to Titus in chapter 3 about where our renewing, where our new life comes from? Who gave that? It's a question and answer period, or just an answer period. Don't ask questions. But who gives the new life in Titus 3? We say, don't be shy. God is merciful. Jesus justifies. Jesus brings grace. Who brought the regeneration and the renewing? Who's working in baptism? I'm not going to say it to you. You got to say it out loud. The Holy Spirit. Yeah, you won't do it until the preacher gives you cover, will you? We're not allowed to do that. It's okay. Now I get back to instruction. What did he just say happens in baptism? We die with Jesus. We're raised with Jesus. You know, that helps us understand that washing and of regeneration, renewal, rebirth that he's talking about over in Titus 3, that helps us understand that that's baptism. But you know, that's not my work. Something I submit to, absolutely, but that's not my work. The Holy Spirit is renewing me. He's giving me new life. How does that work? I don't know. I just know God says that's how it works. I know that's what Peter's talking about in Acts 2 when he talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit to be made alive again. And so when we think about Romans 6, well, what is baptism? We're baptized into Christ's death,
into his death to be united in his resurrection. That's not just talking about the end of the world resurrection when Jesus returns. It's talking about resurrection now to walk in new life. How about Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2, another passage of Scripture we are very familiar with, a great passage of Scripture, one in which Paul tells them not to be captivated by Jewish law or not to be captivated by the silly philosophies of men and not to be captivated by the flesh. But the answer to being captivated by those things and to not being taken prisoner by those kinds of thoughts. Is seen in the early verses of this chapter, where Paul says, we could really start in verse 6, but in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. I mean, people are going to try to use human logic to confuse you about what God wants from you, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, well who? Well in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. So God perfected us. What did Titus 3 say? God justified us in Jesus, right? He wanted to justify for Himself a people. So in Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised. So he's going back, he's drawing on some Jewish imagery. Remember how circumcision is what designated the people who were Jewish and weren't Jewish, at least the males were circumcised. But I want you to listen to how he talks about this circumcision. With a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, what is the circumcision of Christ? That's funny language. We don't understand that. Well, thankfully, we get a little parenthetical in the next verse to help us understand. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, so those who are baptized into Jesus are made perfect by or complete by Jesus, we see. They are also circumcised in a sense by Jesus, removing the old man of flesh. Sounds like Romans 6. They are raised up with Him, which we talked about the resurrection of the new man being attributed to the Holy Spirit in Titus 3. But here he says, we are raised up with Him. Well, what we're going to find out something that we're doing in baptism. We are raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. Well, what's the working of God there? That while we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive with Him. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's canceled out the things that were against us. He's nailed them to the cross. You know what Paul just said there? Baptism is a statement that we believe not only that God raised Jesus from the dead, but that God wants, will, and is able. Wants to, will, and is able to take away our sins. When we baptize somebody, that is what they are professing. I want to die with Jesus because God is able to take away my sins. He says, we're doing all of this through faith. We're confident God will take away our sins.
It's not what the outer man is doing. It is what the inner man is confessing. Not confessing that God has done something. That's where the denominations get it wrong. It's the outward sign of an inward grace. That's not what he's saying. When I'm baptized, I'm stating, I believe, just as Paul said to Timothy, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep those things that I commit to him until that day. Well, what had Paul committed to Jesus? Was it all the good works he had done? Well, no, that would be salvation by works. He had committed himself to Jesus. Baptism is the profession of our faith. It's the point of professing faith where we are united with Jesus in death, burial, and resurrection, and where we receive the forgiveness of our sins, because it is the point at which the Spirit regenerates, renews, or gives new life. It's not just a command. It is a beautiful testimony of God's willingness to take away our sin, His power to do so, and the new life He has called us to walk in. It's a crying out to God, a rebirth by washing and grace, a uniting with Christ in death and resurrection, and a testimony that we are confident that God is able to do this. Do you think if we talked about baptism in that way, maybe, I'm not saying it's going to fix every situation and every conversation we have, but do you think that might help us get to another study where we can look at these things more fully with people? I hope so. Because I want our discussions about baptism to draw people not just to the water, but more importantly to the grace of God that they are responding to. And I think if that is our aim, and we talk about it the way the Bible talks about it, then we might be able to move past that debate mentality we were talking about and get back to teaching that we want to do. Well, I don't know that there's anything for you to respond to in that. I guess it depends on your condition. We can probably all go out and do better at that, certainly. But maybe you are at the point this morning where you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you want to respond to the grace of God. You want to submit and surrender to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus so that the Holy Spirit can give you new life. We can take care of that this morning. Or maybe you have done that and you've wandered away. And the prayers of the congregation for strength to help you in your walk of repentance would be a comfort to you. If so, come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.